Well, you could leave here this morning in possession of divine power. You could leave here with the power of God, the immeasurably supernatural power of God within you. We're looking at our series From Head to Heart, and we are seeing how important it is that the truth of the gospel should not be something that exists within our heads merely and is known to be true, but that should live in our hearts, that is to say, be loved and so be lived. And if you could take what I've called the From Head to Heart summary in the colored printing, what I've given you here is a summary of all that we've covered so far. I'm not going to go through all these verses, but I hope very much that you will take this sheet away with you and keep it, because this summarizes everything really we've covered in our eight-part series. So we start with the importance of a heart love for God. And we started our series looking at, do you see the deadly danger of cold hearts? Do you see that underlined in red print? And God's judgment upon cold hearts, which is to take away churches that have cold hearts. That's the worst thing he could do. And the reason he does that is because they stop being churches. That's why the next verse, 1 Corinthians 16:22, shows us that those without heart love are not God's children. Those who never have a heart love for God, if they are totally lacking that, they are, as it were, not under the blessing of God, but under the curse of God. It's a hard saying, but it's what the Bible teaches. For heart love, that's the next sentence, in red, heart love for God has always characterized the true people of God. And that is so right through the Bible. So you get that in the book of Deuteronomy from the very beginning, which tells us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And that teaching was upheld by the Lord Jesus himself when he was asked in that quote in Matthew's gospel, what was the greatest commandment? And he pointed not to the Ten Commandments, but he pointed to that commandment, that those who consider themselves to belong to God should love God with all their heart, etc. And that heart love for God, do you see, I put, remains the distinctive characteristic of the true Christian. 1 Peter 1:8-9 says, though you have not seen him, you love him, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All through the Bible, the description of God's people is characterized by those who love God. I look out for it now, and I encounter it almost every day in my readings somewhere, in the Old Testament and in the New. The people of God are those who not believe in God, or who follow God, or who obey God, or who do his will. No, they are those who love God. And you see at the bottom of that page, heart love for God has always been Satan's prime target of attack. We spent some time looking at that. That's how Satan introduces himself to us in the Bible, seeking to corrupt Eve's devotion, and that's what he's been doing ever since, striving to adulterate what should be a sincere and pure devotion to Christ with devotion to other things that relativize it and corrupt it and eventually destroy it. And the most shocking truth about that is overleaf. So if you turn your pages, you'll see that our hearts themselves are Satan's greatest ally. Our hearts are the fifth columnist in our midst. We saw in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? It's a shocking truth, isn't it? And it means that we cannot look to our hearts to solve the problem. The worldly idea that our hearts are good and we should follow our hearts and our hearts will always do the best thing is simply not a biblical idea, which means it's not true. It's a sentimental idea fostered by Satan, who loves to corrupt our hearts. And therefore, a heart love for God cannot be drawn from within our hearts as they are, even if we are Christian believers. No, it's cultivated, as my next heading says, by biblical meditation. Now we come to the heart of what has been at the center of this series. By meditation, what I mean is dialogue with oneself. I've spent some time explaining this to you, preaching to oneself, reasoning with oneself in a way that evaluates the merits of the gospel, the truth about God and God himself, but looks at the blessings and benefits, not just says, is this true or is this not true, but how important is this? How beautiful is this? How significant is this? How do I feel about this? How does this compare to other things? What priority should this have? Now, when we do that, we begin to make that vital journey from head to heart, the journey that we've seen is absolutely indispensable, that is essential for everybody who considers themselves to be a Christian. But you can see, I've warned you, because the Bible does, that that journey is a battle because of the nature of our fallen hearts. And that battle is described in that little extract I put, Galatians 5, 16 to 17, which describes the Christian. This is written about Christians. And it tells us that we are all cauldrons of conflict, where our sinful natures, the desires of the flesh, as they are expressed in those verses, battle against the indwelling Spirit, and how we are to side with the Spirit. And we do that by meditating on the gospel, and of course, doing that prayerfully. And we also saw last week that we care for our hearts, we keep our hearts, by putting them to work. Do you remember Proverbs 4:23? I put it on your sheet. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. That phrase, from it flow the springs of life, describes not the nature of the heart, but rather the function or the mission of the heart. To be a spring of life, to be a well of soul-saving power, the power of the gospel, that God expects his people to be, that the risen Jesus called his people to be. Every member, makers of disciple makers. As Tinu's prayers for us earlier this morning brought out so clearly. That is the task to which we are called. And if we want to keep our hearts, they should be committed to that task. And now we're going to go on to the power of a heart love for God, and what you have following on that sheet is a kind of summary of what we're going to be looking at now. This is the last in our series, From Head to Heart. It's been a good series, I think. It's been a very, very important series. I pray you will keep that little summary I've given you. You will keep it in a place and look at it frequently and remind yourself, please don't forget the vital importance of engaging, committing ourselves courageously to this civil war of meditating, dialoguing with ourselves, preaching to ourselves the glory and beauty and wonder of the gospel and God and the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that will inflame, kindle, and enlighten our hearts and truly breed within us that heart love for God. So, I began by saying you could leave here this morning with the power of God within you. How is that? Well, this is the last message that I think is an appropriate message to leave you with. And so I've taken a verse from the reading. We'll read it in a moment, verse 19, which says this. It's on the screen and it's at the top of your talk notes. The immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might. Now, guys, I'm afraid we are back with St. Paul, which means we are back into complexity. I've tried hard to make it as clear as I can, and it has been hard work for me, I can tell you. And so I'm not going to explain everything in this passage. It is very complex, as most of Paul's writings are. But there is a great central strand to this message that I am going to, I pray, by God's grace, pull out and share with you. And it absolutely hits dead center, a great closing message for our From Head to Heart series. Now, as we look at that verse that's on the screen, it's at the top of your talk notes, which describes this power. Let me tell you that that hasn't actually been translated brilliantly into the English language. In the original language, there are four different words used to describe power. Let me quickly take you through them. The first word is simply translated power. Notice, by the way, the immeasurable greatness. That means the surpassing, extraordinary, outstanding, infinite power of infinite greatness. And that word power, that first use of the word power, describes might and strength that is supernatural in nature in this instance. It's describing here a supernatural, super cosmic force that overcomes everything that stands in its path. That's the power being talked about here. Towards us who believe according to the working. Now, the word working is a different word, but it's also a power word. And it's a word that describes inherent operative power. Power that is at work. And then, according to the working of his great might, in the original language, it could perhaps be better translated, of the power of his might. So two more power words are being used there. The first word is describing dominion, sovereign might, the power of supreme authority, the power of somebody who is over all. And it's a power that is proved in action. And the second word, might, is describing strength or power that is possessed and pressed home and exercised. So do you see, in that phrase, there are four ways that Paul emphasizes the scale of this power. He's put everything into it that he can to show there is an amazing power here. But we haven't considered the most amazing part of the verse, and it's that little word, towards us. I think the translator into English couldn't quite believe his eyes, because actually, again, in the original language, the Greek word is not towards so much, although it could be translated that, the natural word would be into. It's a preposition that takes a particular case, and it does take that case there, so it's definitely the right understanding. It means into us. So it's saying this epic, supernatural power of God, unstoppable, immeasurable greatness, is transferred into us. That's just an amazing thought, isn't it? And that's why I've called this talk Empowering the Heart. It's a great one to go out on. Well, let me now read the passage. I'm going to read from verse 15 to the end. It is complex, but don't lose heart. I will pick out what I can to help us together to make sense of this. It is a wonderful message to go out on in our From Head to Heart series. Verse 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, that's the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. As your pastor, I pray for you all regularly, and you might be surprised at the things I pray for you. You might not actually be very pleased if you knew some of the things I pray for you, because some of you come to me and you tell me about difficulties you've got, maybe difficulties at work, difficulties at home, difficulties in different spheres, and you think that I'm praying madly about those things, that God would solve all those problems. Well, maybe I'm not. Maybe I'm praying different things. That you would learn from those situations that the sovereign God has providentially ordained for you to go through. That you would perhaps develop this vital heart love for God. That you would have the courage and commitment to undergo the meditation that I am seeking to present to you as the direction of God's Word. You see, what I pray for you is what I think, I presume to think, you need most. And it may not coincide with what you think you need most. And you see, this is what Paul is praying for the churches he's writing to in Ephesus. Do you see that in verse 16? I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So this is all what he's praying for. And what it means is Paul is praying for the most important thing for these churches. And the most important thing for these churches is, by extension, the most important thing for us. If Paul wanted this for them above all, it's surely what we need above all. And so, what is he praying? Let's look at verse 18. Let me read from verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom, revelation, and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. So do you see, suddenly we are on the from head to heart trail. That's what Paul is praying for. He wants the eyes, it's a strange metaphor, isn't it? The eyes of your hearts enlightened. What he's describing there is a desire that they should make that 1 foot south journey from head to heart. That what they know in their heads to be true should be taken and appreciated by their hearts. That word for enlightenment describes the receiving of light. And light, of course, is the metaphor for the truth of the gospel, which is light in darkness. So what Paul is describing in verse 18 as his top priority for these people, that's what he's praying to God to do for these people, is that they would meditate, well, we'll come to this in a moment, they would take the truths of the gospel that they believe in their heads and have them enlighten their hearts. In other words, they would love these truths. I think Paul would absolutely approve of this series. What we've studied in the series is Paul's priority, according to verse 18. That's really what the verse is saying. Now, how is God going to do that? Is God going to zap them with a magic thunderbolt? Is that what Paul is praying for, that God will somehow sort of reach out and hit them with an amazing truth, and so suddenly their hearts will be enlightened and they will love the truth of the gospel? Well, there are brands of theology around a bit like that. They're not brands that we subscribe to here because they're not brands we find in the Bible. That's not how God works. No, how does God enlighten our hearts? Well, he does it through his word, doesn't he? And that's actually what Paul is saying. Just look at the previous line, the last phrase of verse 17. may give you a spirit, that should really be a capital S, it's referring to the person of the Holy Spirit, a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Now, how does the knowledge of God come to us? We don't go into a trance and hope that God's going to zap us because we're singing particular songs or in particular places or with particular people. That's not the way God works. No, God enlightens us in this way. And if you don't understand this, let me be very clear now how God does it. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in two ways. Firstly, He works objectively through this book, the world's bestseller, which in the mercy of God has been translated into more languages than any other book and is more widely distributed than any other book, which down the centuries people have died to have translated and distributed. It is authored by God the Holy Spirit. That's why it's such an amazing, wonderful, coherent book. That is the objective revelation of God the Holy Spirit. But God the Holy Spirit also works subjectively within our hearts. And He does that through the process of what the Bible calls regeneration, or being born again. In other words, so that we can understand His objective revelation, He enlivens our hearts so that they can receive it, so that we can take on board the wonderful gospel truths they contain and receive the gift of faith that God gives to His people. And so what Paul is describing here, do you see, in verse 18, is simply the standard biblical meditation that we have been talking about all the time. That is Paul's greatest wish for these people, and it's God's greatest wish for us, that we should indeed awaken, kindle, enlighten our hearts through the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, through the Bible. And of course, that is done prayerfully, but the process of meditation itself is something we do with ourselves. Reasoning with ourselves, preaching to ourselves, appreciating the value and beauty of the truths that are contained. This afternoon, we're going to be having our third session on gender, marriage, sex, and singleness. And one of the things I'm struck with again and again as I prepare these sessions is not merely the clarity of the Bible's teaching, but the beauty of the Bible's teaching in these things. It is infinitely lovely. And when we see it as infinitely lovely, we will see it not as a stern prohibition of certain things, we're going to be looking mainly at sexuality today, but rather the fulfillment of wonderful things. So, this is what Paul is wanting. He's wanting them to enlighten their hearts. But to what effect? Well, let's see how it goes on. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. I need to explain what the word hope means. It doesn't mean what we commonly use it to mean. So I might say, I hope it's going to be a sunny day tomorrow. Now, that means I just have an optimistic wish in my heart that it will be a sunny day tomorrow. That doesn't mean it's going to be a sunny day tomorrow. It might be, or it might not. Depends on a whole host of other things. That's just an aspiration I have, a desire I have. That's what hope kind of is commonly understood to mean. No, not so the Bible. When the Bible uses the word hope, it is describing not something which may or may not come to pass with a bit of luck and a following wind. It is describing something absolutely certain and sure. It's describing certainty that is anticipated by faith. It's describing something that is absolutely sure but cannot actually be seen, and so can only be trusted in through faith, by the eyes of faith. So it's not in doubt, but it nevertheless has to be embraced by faith. That's what hope means. And so what Paul is pointing to is the ultimate hope to which God calls His people. That word for call is a very important word. It's describing the word calling out of this world and into the church. It's describing how God calls his people out of darkness into light, how he calls them out of condemnation into salvation, how he calls them out from destruction into glory. That's the real calling, and it's the calling that leads to an eternal destiny, the destiny ultimately of the new creation. Now, the new creation is the ultimate destiny of God's people. We are going to be, if you are a Christian believer, you are going to be in the new creation for all eternity. And so it's right that our hearts should look ahead to and love what is our ultimate destiny. And it is a very, very beautiful thing. The Bible has quite a lot to say about the new creation. We'll be looking at a couple of verses in a moment, but the new creation is a perfect place where the redeemed will dwell with God. It's the final destiny, as I say, of believers, and constitutes their home for all eternity. It's not a condition, it's a place. It's not a place where believers wear white nighties and sit on clouds playing harps. Nor is it a place of inactivity. No, it's a place full of interest and creative activity, furnishing the sweetest imaginable delights. It's the place where the infinite splendor of the glory of God will be possessed and displayed by the community of the redeemed forever. It'll be the fulfillment of everything that we know to be right and good and desirable. And it will totally satisfy the deepest heart longings that you have ever known. Enduring, undecaying perfection will be experienced in every sphere of our life and being. In short, the new creation will be secure, real, everlasting, a place of inconceivable excellence, of endless perfect happiness, where Christian believers enjoy the presence of God as the family of God. That is what Paul is referring to when he describes the hope to which he has called you, the ultimate state. And he says that we should love that with our hearts, not just think of it as a place in the future. It should be a place we long to go to. Let me show you just a few verses. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." This is referring to the new creation. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." The result, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." As somebody once said to me, no hankies, no hearses, no hospitals. Everything that blights this life, everything that renders this life futile, ultimately, will be gone. And towards the end of the same chapter, this wonderful verse, "And the city," that's the metaphor for God's people, "has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp," that means the source of that glory, "is the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the crucified one, the agent, the means, the instrument by which God saves his people." A wonderful picture, isn't it, of the eternal future. What future in this world can compare with that? How could we ever go after the things of this world, however great they may look, compared to that? You see, when we really meditate on those things, we will begin to feel our hearts stirring and awakening. And by the way, it's guaranteed. Look at the next phrase. Do you see the last phrase of verse 18? "What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints?" At first reading, you might think that's describing our inheritance. But actually, it's not, because that little word, his, it's his inheritance. In the original language, it is complex, and there is debate about exactly what it means, but I'm personally convinced it is describing God's inheritance. Now, that's an amazing thought, isn't it? You would have thought God has everything. But let me tell you, he doesn't have everything. There is something he hasn't got yet. It's his inheritance. And if he hasn't got it, he is definitely going to get it. Indeed, God has arranged everything for this purpose, that he should get his inheritance. That's why the universe was created. That's why his Son was incarnated and crucified and raised from the dead and ascended to heaven and is exalted in heaven now and will one day return in judgment and will separate all humanity into two categories. And so I'll usher in the community of the redeemed in the new creation. And that is God the Father's glorious inheritance in the saints. Now God is going after his inheritance. God is going to get his inheritance. That means it is going to happen. We can be certain. This is not pie in the sky when you die. This is certain truth to which all the almighty power of God is working and will bring to pass. But how does this power come to us? Let's go back to our text. How does it come towards us, or rather into us, I think would be a better way of putting it. Well, let's look at, again, the verse that follows that. Just look at verse 20, please. I'm sorry, this may seem complex. I'm doing my best to make it clear, but we are seeing now this power, what follows that statement of this power that he comes into us, and it's in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, it looks like that's talking about the resurrection, doesn't it? But actually, it's talking about the cross. It's talking about the death of Jesus Christ. And what it's saying is the resurrection is the expression of power, God's power, that comes from the cross. The resurrection was God's vindication or approval of the cross work of Christ. And it is at the cross that God's power comes from. For it is at the cross that the sins of God's people are paid for. It is at the cross that the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ is accounted to his people. It is the cross that is the power of God, power that comes to us today in the gospel, the message. This point is made in several places. Let's look at it in 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Yes, you always have those who sneer and who turn away. But to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. A little further on, Paul says this, but we preach Christ crucified. See, that's a very kind of silly message, isn't it? Christ crucified. God coming to rescue and ends up being nailed to a cross. That's crazy. That's why it's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God. You see, there is the power in the gospel. So the question is, how does that power come to us? Well, it's the power that flows into us, into the church, in the gospel. Randolph Hearst, the American newspaper magnate, was fabulously wealthy, and he was a collector of precious items. And he heard of some very valuable things that he wanted to take possession of. And so he hired an agent, and he gave the agent the mission of tracking down these valuable items and purchasing them. And the agent disappeared for a whole year, assiduously searching out where these things were. At the end of the year, he came back to Randolph Hearst and reported. And Randolph Hearst said, well, come on, where are these items? And the agent said, well, I did eventually track them down, sir. You've already got them. They're in one of your warehouses in Chicago. You see, he was so wealthy, he wasn't aware of the wealth he had. And that's the case with us, my Christian brothers and sisters. We have so much power at our disposal, we're just not aware of it. Why aren't we aware of it? Because we don't love it. If we loved that power, if we loved the destiny to which it leads, that perfect eternal destiny which casts into the dust anything the world can offer, then we would be able to realize that power and put it to work and truly to take possession of it. That divine power, that soul-saving, superabundant, supernatural power of God, immeasureless in its might, would indeed flow through us, his people, the church. We are the means that God has appointed for that to happen. Turn one page forward, please. One page on in Ephesians to chapter 3 and look at the last two verses with me, please. Chapter 3, verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. Within us, do you see that? To him be glory where? In the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. The Bible says this over and over again. The means that God has ordained for his people to be saved, for his power to go out and to call in people to this perfect ultimate destiny is the church, the gospel. And when our hearts are enlightened to love the destiny the gospel provides, Paul's message is, we will be divinely empowered. We are just to recognize the power we already have, the power of the gospel. And when we love that, we will use it sincerely to the purpose that God has ordained. And if you're not one who uses it very much, maybe you need to love it a little more. Maybe you need to think a little more. Maybe you need to do battle with yourself, to do a little bit of hard meditation, hard self-dialogue, hard reasoning about the wonder and beauty of the eternal destiny that awaits. And when you love it, you will truly live it, and you will point others to it. I pray that would be true of our church. I pray it would be true of each of you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Paul's prayer. We thank you that he prayed for what the Ephesian churches needed most and what we need most, which is that enlightened heart love for the hope that you have given us, your certain inheritance of glory in your redeemed. Father, please would we love that, and please would we know your gospel power flooding into us as we love it and live it and minister it to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.